Good morning. My name is Kit Sheehan. Before we get started with the lesson, I thought I'd do a detour with reserve currency, SWIFT, and the banking system. And you're probably saying, why do I care about the banking system? I put all my money under the mattress. Now, in some countries, that may be a wise choice. In China, I remember reading recently, they had tanks guarding the banks so that you couldn't take out all your money. And in some countries, when they have problems with the currency, they have what they call capital controls. And you are allowed to take out X amount of money per week and no more. But you say, it's my money. You can only take out this much money. Or worse yet, I think Cyprus at one point gave bank holders that had more than a certain amount of money what they call a haircut. So you lost 10% or 5% of your money that was in the bank. So maybe putting it under the mattress isn't such a bad idea. But I wanted to talk just briefly about reserve currency and the SWIFT system, because they have been in the news, whether you may have caught it or not. And over the past few months, when Russia went to war against Ukraine, eventually the Western countries kicked Russia out of the what's called the SWIFT system, which is a method of telling everybody who owes how much money. It's an international banking thing. Well, that means that it becomes much more difficult for Russia to pay their bills. In some cases, they can't. So as a result, any action has consequences. What I could do is tell you the answer. And Russia and China.
Kind of their advantage to not be able to pay.
Well, then they're in default and they can't borrow money. It's just like. Like a person is trying to buy a house. You didn't pay your bills last year, so why would I loan you money that you're not going to pay back? So as a result, China and Russia are making their own reserve system. But what you're probably asking, what's a reserve currency? I like this Investopedia. It's kind of a Wikipedia for investing, so it has definitions of different things. A reserve currency is a large quantity of currency maintained by central banks and other major financial institutions to prepare for investments, transactions, and international debt obligations, or to influence their domestic exchange rate. A large percentage of commodities, such as gold and oil, are priced in the reserve currency, causing other countries to hold this currency to pay for these goods. That's the most important thing. So when you see so many dollars, $100 per barrel, it's priced in dollars. So it's like if you go to a foreign country, in some countries they don't take dollars. So you got to buy the local currency. Well, if you get internationally, you have to buy the reserve currency in order to pay your bills. If you go through this, what's called the SWIFT system, clearinghouse. So that's the important point of a reserve currency.
Is it purposely expensive to do that?
No, the idea is to have a system. It's kind of going towards that one world money system. We're going there, but just little bits and pieces at a time. What it does is you have to buy the currency. Now, if you find, I got a good deal today on a bunch of currency, so I'll buy $100 billion of U.S. currency, and I hold it in reserve. That's the idea. It's in reserve. So then I can pay it out. Just like going to a foreign country, you change $100 into euros or reals or something else, and so when you go and buy something, I have that money ready to buy something. So I have it in reserve. It's in my pocket. The point of the reserve currency is that, say, the dollar is U.S. Is one of the reserve currencies, the prominent or preeminent reserve currency. Well, then everybody has to buy it, so the dollar goes up in value. Now, you want a stable currency that doesn't fluctuate a lot like Bitcoin. Bitcoin would never be a reserve currency because it fluctuates too much. It's not stable. So you want a stable currency, but because it's a reserve currency, everybody's buying it maintains the value of it in spite of some shenanigans that the government might do. Now, what I mentioned was the SWIFT system. So SWIFT is just an acronym, Society for Worldwide Interbank Financial Telecommunications. The idea is it's a messaging system. It doesn't send money, but it tells everybody, you owe this much money, you owe this much money. It's a way to transact, but it facilitates the transfer of money. Everybody knows what everybody owes. But when you get kicked out of that, now you have to have another method of paying your bills. So Russia was kicked out of the SWIFT system, and there's been sanctions. One way around those sanctions is outside of the SWIFT system. So you can pay in gold, or you come up with what they call their own reserve currency. And so China and Russia are taking their shot at the U.S. dollar. As often happens with consequential news in the United States and the West, no one seems to notice or even care. And of course, the question is, why would we care? Well, because it will impact the value of the dollar. And so you think inflation's bad now, wait till if we're not a reserve currency and everybody's dumping the dollar, then the price goes up even more. When you say, well, how come? Nothing else has changed. Well, that's exactly right. Nothing that we see has changed other than that if we're not the reserve currency, then everybody's dumping the dollar. Since the beginning of the year, I have been writing about the possibility of Russia and China challenging the U.S. dollar's global reserve status. Now, it's happening. It shouldn't be any surprise to those paying attention that Russia and China are strengthening their economic ties amidst continued Western sanctions on Russia as a result of the country's war in Ukraine. What may surprise some people, however, is that Russia and the BRICS countries, that's Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa, which, and they say including Brazil, Russia, India, China, South Africa, BRICS, B-R-I-C-S, are officially working on their own new global reserve currency, RT reported in late June. Nobody even seemed to notice. The issue of creating an international reserve currency based on a basket of currencies of our countries is being worked out, Vladimir Putin said at the BRICS Business Forum last month. And of course, as Russia has been cut off from the SWIFT system, it is also pairing with China and the BRIC nations to develop reliable alternative mechanisms for international payments in order to cut reliance on the Western financial system. In the meantime, Russia is also taking other steps to strengthen alliance between BRIC nations, including rerouting trade to China and India, according to CNN. President Vladimir Putin said Wednesday that Russia is rerouting trade to reliable international partners such as Brazil, India, China, South Africa, as the West attempts to sever economic ties. We are actively engaged in reordering our trade flows and foreign economic contacts toward reliable international partners, primarily the BRICS countries, Putin said in his opening video address to the participants of the virtual BRICS summit. So, you'll probably see more of that, but I don't know if that probably won't have an immediate impact where you say, oh, look, it just happened. But it may happen over time because it'll take time for them to set up all the mechanisms. And the question will then be how many people will join that. I just wanted to say that. If you want, put your money under your mattress or put it in the bank, wherever you want, but it doesn't matter. It's a dollar, so the value will go up or down based upon international situations.
Now, what will be the relationship of Russia and America?
We've already asked the question is what will be the relationship between United States and Russia economically. Well, that's been that's dependent upon the policy, and the policy has been to sanction Russia, sanction individuals in Russia, cut them out of the SWIFT system. But the problem then becomes, like in many cases, Europe says, well, wait a minute, we need gas and oil from Russia. So how do we get around that? Recently, Russia said that this gas pipeline going into Europe, we have to stop the flow there because we've got to do some maintenance on a valve. And so the the valve went to Canada for repairs, and I guess the Russia was concerned, well, you've cut us off from all the technology, so we can't get it repaired, so I guess we can't turn the oil back on. Oh, wait a minute, we'll fix it. Well, so realities hit, and so we've got to do something. So anyhow, so there's don't know what'll happen in the future, but Russia is, I think, in many perspectives, is not the biggest issue. It's China that's the problem. China's wanting to take over. But China's aiding Russia in this effort, so it's like having your cake and eat it too. So China's part of the SWIFT system, but they're going to be part of this new system, so they can facilitate the trade, and they could be a clearinghouse for Russia and other countries that are under sanctions. I just bring it up because you may see it again. This was in the news, and it's been on CNN and other places. I happen to get this from Zero Hedge, who quoted somebody else who quoted CNN. So, it's one of those things that's coming down the road and may impact us. Yes.
Well, when you mentioned China, I just want to share a little bit about the mentality of the local people when they got blocked from the ATM.
Oh.
They actually protest.
Yes.
They actually said if Mao were here, the local government could not have done so.
Mm. Mm.
So they are actually protesting in terms of wanting the Fed, you know, that federal government to intervene. Intervene and get rid of the local government.
Yeah, yeah. So, anyhow, just world events that may impact us. I didn't want to spend a lot of time on that, so I'll go into prayer here. Next week I will not be here. I will be at the airport with Katerina. She couldn't make it today, feeling under the weather. Then I'll be back after the week after that. Let's go into prayer. Thank you, Father, for a sunny day. Wish we had a little rain. Thank you, Father, for the freedom we have to study and teach your word. Pray for words for me that you'll help me explain what you have in the Bible for us today. Help the Holy Spirit, provide the Holy Spirit that we might understand and be the teacher. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So we're on a journey here in chapter 17 and 18. We started with Micah and his mother last week. The son, Micah, dishonoring his mother, violating one of the commandments by stealing, which was another commandment. And then he hired an imposter priest to be his priest and father. In all those actions, he disregarded the Mosaic law, all the while professing worship of Yahweh. And that shouldn't be such a surprise because we see that today. We have lots of churches that say, we worship God. All you got to do is give us 10% of your money and this and this and this. Worshiping God is here. It's not from your pocketbook. You may express it from your pocketbook, but... and that's the problem, is that when the people, what was it Jesus said about the Pharisees, about whitewashed tombstones and dead bodies inside or something? I get the quote mixed up, but the point is that you have lots of people that look and do good, have lists, and if you follow their list, you're spiritual, but you're not. And that's what's happening here in Judges, in this particular chapter. Yes?
So in 17:18, after Samson, it just went to nothing.
Well, this is the at Samson you have the last judge. Now you have like an appendix.
Okay.
So, and what it seemed to me is, okay, so you have the judges, and you look from the top down, you have these people gather everybody together and go to war. Well, here, we knew in under the judges that everybody was turning their back on God, and so here you have individual people from the bottom up. Here's what they actually did in some cases. In some cases, they weren't worshiping Baal or Asherah. They say they're worshiping Yahweh, but if they've got idols in their shrines and their priests who are not really priests, and so they have a form of religion on the outside, but it's like that Isaiah passage, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and I won't go into filthy rags. You already know what my point on that. So, yes.
So from a timeline perspective, this may not be after Samson. This might have been during Samson or one of the 12.
And I'm not going to go into the timeline here because there's different perspectives. This could be early on. It doesn't say when it happened, and I'm not going to go into the different. Well, it could be here, it could be there. Okay, it's just the point is it's a topical thing, not a chronological thing. These are the kinds of things that are happening in Israel that cause God to be angry.
Were any of these people pro-Israel? I mean, pro-God?
Oh, they're all pro-God. It's just they're not spiritual. They're not spiritual.
None.
Nobody. And I even have a quote from somebody that says exactly that. It talks about you want the white hats and the black hats, and so this guy is good and this guy's bad. There aren't any good guys. That's the problem. Now, some of them say, I'm a good guy. No, you're not. Not from God's perspective. Now, starting in chapter 18, a recon team from the tribe of Dan shows up at his estate, Micah's estate, on his way to scoping out territory that was not given to them by God so that an armed force can attack and take it over. One of my guys that I've seemed to go to recently on Judges is Gary Kukis. My apologies if I'm not pronouncing it correctly. I never met the guy, and nobody ever told me how he pronounced his name. Again, this chapter, as those around it, are not a depiction of God's will for the tribe of Dan. The book of Judges chronicles what the Israelites did, not what God necessarily wanted them to do. Particularly in the end few chapters, Israel behaves despicably. This information is recorded so that we have a complete and full understanding of the nation Israel and its inception. And like I say, it seems to be kind of from the bottom up. It shows you the individual people and what they're doing. And we got some of that with Gideon and others, but here we start with that. And it gets even worse in the next chapter, starting in chapter 19. Continuing. We have a tendency to want to figure out who is the good guy and who is the bad. We want to see things in terms of black and white, right and wrong. In this chapter, we have no such thing going on. Micah is wrong for having all these idols and hiring a priest. The priest is wrong for allowing himself to be a priest for hire. The people of Israel, in general, are wrong for not paying the Levites enough money to survive on. The Danites here are wrong to steal the idol and priest from Micah. We haven't gotten there yet, but we will. They are wrong to have these things in the first place. They are wrong to steal them from Micah, and they are wrong that they do not execute Micah as per the law. In other words, there are no good guys in this chapter. There is no one who will wear a white hat and come into town and clean things up. The book of Judges covers a time of great degeneracy. For some of us, that will make it all the more interesting. Robbie Dean emphasized this concerning the sons of Dan. They were forced into the area up into the hill country. They didn't take the territory or the area that was more fertile and available for agriculture, and this is where we find the cities of Timnah, Zorah, and Eshtal, where Samson lived. Remember, these are some of the same places that he was from the tribe of Dan. So they failed to take the land. They were just restricted to a small portion of what God had given them, and what they were going to do in chapter 18 is send out some spies and look for some land that they can take. In carnality, the believer says he is not willing to trust God and apply the principles and promises and procedures that God has given him because that's too difficult. So he looks for some other methodology to get some kind of prosperity and blessing in life. And put your finger right there. I remember a few weeks ago, apart from the Facebook, I played an interview with John Voight and Tucker Carlson, where John Voight said... he was saying, it's so difficult. It's so difficult. And then he said, I heard in my ear, it's supposed to be difficult. So our lives are not going to be easy, and that's how we get challenged. And I keep going back to that story of that little girl, or college girl, that asked the pastor, how do I grow fast in the Christian life? And the answer was, ask for lots of suffering. What? Maybe I don't want to grow fast. The believer in carnality is always looking for a quick fix, some magic solution, some easy ritual or procedure to get involved in. If I just say it the right way, or do it the right way, that somehow God is going to automatically bless me and prosper me. I'm not going to have to stay in fellowship. I'm going to have to spend my time on Sunday morning and Wednesday night studying the Word of God. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to have to think. I'm not going to have to learn to evaluate my own thinking to root out the human viewpoint and exchange it for divine viewpoint. I'm not going to have to self-critique in terms of the written Word of God. I'm just going to find something that will give me spiritual blessing, and then I will have everything God wants me to have. We recast God in our image rather than letting God define the issue for us. So Dan is going to leave their allotment and head north and look for some land that they can just take from somebody. They were looking for something that they could take from somebody else without having to go through the tough procedure of having to submit themselves to the authority of God and living life out on God's terms. They were completely out of God's will. And I'll say it later on, but the point was, Dan, even though they're doing it in a right way, they're doing the wrong thing in the right way. So it's still wrong. It's like that. I don't know. Different pastors have said it. You can do a wrong thing in a wrong way. We know that's wrong. You can do a right thing in a right way. That's good. But you can do a wrong thing in a right way, and that's wrong. Or you can do a right thing in the wrong way, and that's wrong. You can make a little table there, a logic table. Well, they're wrong, even though they look like they're doing it right.
Okay, from Samson to Samuel, God really didn't send in a servant.
This is no judge here. And the last judge was Samson. No more judges until we get to Samuel, and that's in 1 Samuel. So you have all kinds of bad stuff that you see at the personal level. You see all the commandments are being broken. The Mosaic law is not followed. Even if they're trying to say, look at what I'm doing for God. Well, to paraphrase, it's not what you can do for God, it's what God can do for you. But you got to walk by faith. Last week I speculated that Micah might be a guy of some importance. Gary Kukas Barnes suggests that there were at least three houses, one for the Levite, one for worship, then Micah's residence. If there were three houses, there were probably several others, all which surrounded a court and were accessed by means of one gate. The entire layout was probably called Beth Micah, or the House of Micah. So, we'll start with our passages today, Judges 18:7. Then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were in it living in security, after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. For there is no ruler humiliating them for anything in the land, and they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. So here they have an isolated community, quiet, nice people, seemingly on the outside, although they're Sidonians, and we'll get into that. So, and I think I have, I've got a map there. I put some maps in here to make it a little easier to follow where we are. But we'll start with Laish. A city in the upper Jordan Valley, apparently colonized by the Sidonians, which was captured by the Danites and called Dan, which see so on. In Joshua 19:7, the name appears as Leshem. I don't know why they changed the name, but sometimes they might have a nickname, so there's two different names to that city. Before it was renamed to Dan. In the map below, Dan is the location of the city of Laish. Just we'll kind of go over there. So way, way, way at the top here, You see the Dan. That's Laish. But it's called Dan because it was renamed by the Danites who conquered it. Oh, and so where's Dan? Here's where their tribal area is, and they go way up to the top. And so I'll have to answer the question that I had: why do they go up there? Why don't they just go next door or something? So I doesn't say in the text, but I think I have a logical solution. So, in the map below, Dan is the location of the city of Laish. It is at the uppermost part of Israel. Once the tribe of Dan conquered it, they renamed it Dan. It was subsequently used in descriptions of the area of Israel. For instance, from Dan to Beersheba. As Wikipedia says, from Dan to Beersheba is a biblical phrase used 9 times in the Hebrew Bible to refer to the settled areas of the tribes of Israel between Dan in the north and Beersheba in the south. So you've got, like I say, you get the. This is from Wikipedia. So they're in the middle here, but and as we saw that right here near Benjamin and Judah was the mountains, and that's pretty much where the Danites were constrained, because the rest of it, the Amorites and eventually the Philistines were there, and it was too difficult, and they didn't want anything difficult. They want something real easy. Well, God gave it to them, and it's supposed to be difficult. So, but you're supposed to use faith, and they didn't do that. So, and here was another picture of, you see way at the top there, is a nice valley. So why did the Danite recon team go so far north away from their designated territory? So let me speculate a little bit. It's not said in the text, but there's some logical, you can follow some logic, and you say, well, okay, it's logical for them to go up there. But when you look at the map, you say, it's not logical, but let's listen to what we have to say here. It's likely they didn't want to pick a fight with another Israelite tribe. That means the territory of Israel proper was out of the question. They're not going to start a fight with their brothers, as it were. The land in the south was desert land, not something you want to farm on. Israel's land extended to the sea is not going to go west. The Amorites are there. They already defeated the Danites once. We don't want to duplicate that failure. And at some point, the Philistines came into the land. They had iron weapons and chariots. Nope, not going west.
Are the Philistines back?
I don't know the time frame of this narrative, but we know from Samson,
yeah,
that they were there. With the Philistines. Were the Philistines there? Yeah, and the question is, or the answer to, were the Philistines there? They were in Samson's day, and I can't.
They are in David's day.
Yes.
But right now we're probably going up.
And when they initially went in Judges chapter 1, they encountered the Amorites. So it may have been that in Judges chapter 1 that the Philistines had not extended their influence, I don't have all the little details on that. Fierce enemies were in the east, just asked Jephthah. So north it is. So then, why travel to Ephraim to get north? Probably roads. You don't want to be going through some farmer's yard, like my dad. So, in Jesus' time, there were two main roads north from Jerusalem: the Jordan Valley and roads through the middle of Israel through Shechem. So maybe there were these roads that already started. You would think that there would be people there for quite some time by here. And I suppose that maybe even in Abraham's time there may have been a couple of roads or paths, walking paths. Number 8, so it's possible that both the young priest that Micah had hired as well as the Danite recon team were traveling on roads or at least paths connecting to the mountains of Dan to the mountains of Ephraim. 9. Once on their way north, they needed to bypass all the Israeli settlements until they got to the very north. So traveling on roads helps that. You don't want to be going through, like I say, farmers' yards and settlements and keep on getting on the highway. Then they needed to find an unarmed community with no connections to the rest of the world. In other words, no allies that would defend them. Seems like from the description, Laish fits the bill. Gary Kukas quotes from others when he says, Barnes places this near the sources of the River Jordan, about 4 miles from Panium or Caesarea Philippi. It is thought to possibly be where the village of Tel El-Kadi now stands. ZP, whatever he is, agrees. Laish, the modern Tel El-Kadi, was a large city in a fertile valley with an assured water supply. Its secluded nature, shielded as it was by the Lebanon Range and Mount Hermon, had lulled its inhabitants into a false state of security. The spies recognized a situation that offered rich rewards at minimum cost, and so the remnant of the tribe of Dan moved northward. And now, just as kind of a tangent side note here, there's a blessing prophecy in the book of Deuteronomy given by Moses that may connect to this passage. I know commentators don't want to say that, but here it is. Deuteronomy 33:22 by Moses. Of Dan, he said, Dan is the lion's whelp that leaps forth from Bashan. So where's Bashan? Let's see here. Just go over to page whatever this is. 8. So you see at the top there, you see Dan or Laish, and there's Bashan over there. And so it, from my perspective, did these Danites, the Danite tribes that we'll encounter shortly, did they attack Dan from Bashan and then fulfill this prophecy? Commentators are quick, oh, no, can't be. Well, I don't know. Maybe they don't like prophecy. Anyhow, leaps from Jusinius, used especially of animals which, when they prepare to take a leap, draw their feet together in order to spring with greater force. And this verb is an intensive form. Bashan. Interesting that Dan's history is in central Israel on the seacoast, but Bashan is up north adjacent to the territory of Laish. So was this prophecy fulfilled literally when Dan attacked Laish? My guess is that it could have attacked from Bashan or Syria, but commentators are adamant that Dan did not attack Laish from Bashan. They're quick to dismiss it, but well, where's your proof? How do you know that didn't happen? They don't say. Anyhow, this is a list of all the, or a map of all the enemies of Israel, and I got it because it shows Bashan there. Oh yes.
It is the fact that Laish, I think you said, meant lion.
That's an interesting. I didn't try and work that in there, but that could be a possibility. And there are different words for lion, and so there's the whelp and the lion, and then there's Laish, which is a different word. But it does cause the eyebrows to go up and say, oh, lion, prophecy, fulfilled prophecy, maybe. It begs the question, at least. I don't have an answer. So I put, for reference, I put 18:7 again. Then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were in it living in security, after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure, for there was no ruler humiliating them for anything in the land, and they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. So the point of this recon is to see, to look. In this case, not just to see, but to evaluate. To evaluate the potential target. And remember, you got different perspectives. Some of them are actually in the text, and others are implied, perhaps. In the manner of. This means in the manner of, or judgments. I think the same root is the word judges. Interesting. Some of these words have different meanings, or a noun might be a little different than from the verb. But essentially it means to a standard. Here's a standard that the Sidonians follow. So who were the Sidonians? The Hebrew Bible describes Sidon in several passages. It received its name from the firstborn of Canaan, the grandson of Noah. Ooh, it's a Canaanite. Ooh. The tribe of Zebulun has a frontier on Sidon. It was the first home of the Phoenicians on the coast of Canaan, and from its extensive commercial relations became a great city. They were talking about Sidon. It was the mother city of Tyre. It lay within the lot of the tribe of Asher, but was never subdued. The Sidonians long oppressed Israel. There's another point that needs to be emphasized. The information provided in the text of this verse is from the perspective of the recon team. They did not have a divine perspective. Remember, there are several perspectives expressed in this narrative. The divine perspective is not provided, but is easily obtained from the earlier chapters of the book of Judges, Joshua, and Torah. These were Canaanites. Sidon was Canaan's firstborn. So Genesis 10:15, Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. So Merrill Unger, so in Judges 18:7, we find them described as living quiet and secure, devoted, no doubt, to the cultivation of their lands and not engaged in trade, having no business with any man. The language of the text indicates this careless and quiet life, secure life, was the usual manner of the Sidonians. The Sidonians adored as tutelary god and goddesses Baal and Asherah. Oh, those are the problem gods that some of the Israelites worshipped instead of Yahweh. Oh, so maybe these aren't such good people. But so you've got two perspectives here. You've got these nice, quiet people who are Canaanites, and you've got the Danites who are about to descend upon them. So you've got some issues in your mind, and it goes back to that rabbi and his teenage class, and we'll get into that. They may not have been actively infecting Israel with their religious practices, which included child sacrifice, but they had been the enemy early on. But now they were an isolated community. Let's talk about Laish. So when you ask, why did God allow this isolated community that wasn't hurting anyone else be attacked and destroyed? You must consider the divine perspective. This is perhaps why God permitted this slaughter that is about to happen. It's not something that God already gave them territory. You're supposed to take that territory. But in this case, he didn't get in their way and stop them from, and in that perspective, they were Canaanites. So you got this stress, anxiety between the two thoughts. Quiet and secure. Secure is the participle from the same root as the previous word for security. So that thought is duplicated. It's also a word that's used for faith rest, or at least a theme. The batach, the wrestler's body slamming your opponent. So it's interesting how all these words, in a sense, are abused. Okay, these people are living securely. They're not depending upon God. They're depending upon themselves, and that's a problem here. Had no dealings with anyone. Dealings is from the word for word. Dealings is not a bad translation, but the idea is there's no communication with anyone outside of the area. From a military perspective, this means there are no allies who would come to their defense in case of an attack. It appears the tribe of Dan learned their military lessons well from Moses and Joshua. Remember early on we talked about God said that you're supposed to learn war. And up until this point, you had all these farmer armies where the judge would have to gather some people together, and maybe they had some swords and other farm implements, and we've seen the ox goad and other things being used. But here we actually have a real military. They actually followed what God said. So on the one hand, they're doing what God says is right, and on the other hand, not so right. Militarily, they did everything right. They appeared to have done this in a right way. But what they did was wrong. God gave them territory. That was their inheritance. So they're doing a wrong thing in a right way. It still makes it wrong. This made for a spirited conversation in the old rabbi's teenage class. Human perspective versus divine perspective. This is a near-perfect target, but from the reader's perspective, this is ghastly. You have this quiet community being attacked. It's like Pearl Harbor being attacked. And in this case, it's actually totally destroyed, put on fire, and they're all dead. Yes?
Okay. Before you move to Judges 18:8, what is God doing as far as all of Israel is concerned, especially Judah?
What is God doing in all of Israel?
Yes.
Letting them stew in their juices. at some point, essentially, there are a couple of things, perhaps. One is the He's preparing them for the kingdom. they respond well to, say, someone like Joshua or Moses. Someone's in charge. Or when you get a judge, they respond to that. But when they don't have this national leader or tribal leader that rises up, they kind of wander off. There's nobody to keep them focused. So he's showing them over and over and over again, when you don't have anybody to lead you forward, you let everything slide and you turn against me. And at some point in 1 Samuel, they come to Samuel and say, "We want a king." And Samuel doesn't like that at all, but God says, "Let it be." They want a king. And I said last week that when Samuel starts the kingdom, when he anoints Saul, he's fulfilling prophecy in from Deuteronomy, is it 17 or 18, where it says there will be a king. And then all of a sudden there is a king. And so Samuel, wow, look at this. I'm right here in the midst of fulfilled prophecy, and I'm part of it. Ooh, goosebumps. So let me write about this so that everybody knows what really happened here. So the judges is kind of a preparation for the king, essentially David, because David, Saul, they and Saul is needed for, okay, he was this tall guy, handsome, he's our king. And well, he didn't do so well. And this little pipsqueak David, now I don't know how tall, he might have been my height, I don't know. He was obviously a natural leader, and he united Israel for a while at least, and of course then that leads on to Jesus Christ and to the millennium with the kingdom. So you have this flow of history going through Judges. Here's what happens when you don't have anybody leading you. Now, they were supposed to look to God as the king, and I mentioned that last week. There were several passages where God is supposed to be the king, and in the millennium he will be. As I showed that in Zephaniah. Your king, the Lord, Yahweh. And of course that's what God tells Samuel when Samuel goes to God and says, "Look, these people want a king and this isn't right." And God says, "They haven't rejected you, they have rejected me as their king."
Okay. When you finish Zephaniah, why not do Samuel? Continue this thing going.
Well, we'll see. Now, letting get a cat out of the bag. Eventually, in January, I'll have a when I finish Judges. I've asked for a couple of months off, and then I'll come back. And I've already had one request from Phyllis to. Why didn't you finish Zephaniah? Well, okay, I only did chapter one. So I need to go back and tie up chapter one or review chapter one and then continue, because the way I see it, Zephaniah is like a mini revelation. You've got the tribulation up until the beginning of chapter three. You've got all the tribulation, and it's from a different perspective. So you don't see the same kinds of things. It's not the same symbology, but you have it from the perspective of the Israelites and all the stuff that they did that was wrong. And then you get to chapter 3, and I forget what, chapter 3, 8, something. There's an interesting switch or a thing, a textual thing in Zephaniah, in that passage. Every single letter of the Hebrew alphabet is in that one verse. And it's according to one commentator, that's nowhere else found in the Old Testament. We have every single letter is representative, sometimes multiple, but that's a turning point at which you find, okay, now we're into the millennium, and your King, the Lord, is in your midst, and so it's a description of, and we call it tribulation and millennium, but that's not what the Jews would call it. They'd call it, I guess, the last 3 years of the tribulation in particular would be Jacob's troubles. So you have Jacob's troubles, and you don't hear that much from the Jewish community. They like to talk about the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. Well, you got to get through the tribulation or the Jacob's troubles before you get to the kingdom, which we call the millennium. And we've just that one passage in Revelation calls it 1,000 years, so we call it millennium, but it's really the kingdom. where Jesus Christ rules on earth without the devil, without the cosmos diabolicus. Perfect environment, and and we think that we have tremendous assets spiritually as Christians. Wait till you see the Jews in the millennium, and of course we'll be there as part of somehow the administration of Jesus Christ's kingdom. Don't know exactly how that worked. Now what Robbie Dean says is that we're now in boot camp, getting ready for the millennium. So we got to learn our lessons well. So anyhow, got off on a side tangent here. Okay, starting on Judges 18:8. When they came back to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" Interesting vocabulary. They didn't say they went back to the tribe of Dan. They said to their brothers. And this would appear to me to emphasize the writer's perspective that the tribe of Dan is close-knit. They're brothers. If they said the tribe of Dan, okay, fine. But the brothers, that's the only way I can... they're acting in unison. And certainly they have prepared their military. They've armed them, and we'll see that in the next verse here, or the verse after, there are some things that they actually did right. And I think some of the commentators, they miss that. They miss that there are little things here and there. Well, they did this right. There was nobody else up to this that we've seen with the judges. They just had the farmer army. They didn't have a standing army. But these guys, before I tell you what I'm going to tell you, I already told you, so let me just tell you again. So, what do you report? That's the English translation. That's okay, but it's not literal. It's a Hebrew idiom. What? You? And we've seen that before, and I couldn't find where I had it before in Judges, and I went back to, when I did that, I know I went back to John chapter 2 when Mary, Jesus' mother, said they had the Canaan with the wine, they ran out of wine, and Jesus uses this idiom, what I guess in this case, that case is what me, what is that to me? And apparently that's a Hebrew idiom, and so what do you report, or what's the importance? It can be depending on the context. Judges 18:9. They said, "Arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you sit still?" I think literally like languish. Do not delay to go, to enter, to possess the land. Is this back to the future again or something? This should have been Moses. This is what they should have said then. Not now. And if they're going to say that, why not take your own property, your own territory? You've got some territory that God said, that's yours. Oh, that's too difficult. We have to use faith for that one. So, these attitudes are commendable, but the target is wrong. If only the sons of Israel had this attitude when Moses sent out the spies into the land. Instead, they were concerned about the giants in the land under Moses. But here, there are no giants. Easy pickings. Very good. Again, similar to Joshua and Caleb's good description of the land. Good is the same word used here. It is apparent the Danites are using lessons learned from the Moses era. Unfortunately, they should have used that against the territory that God gave them by lot. Possess the land. This is what Dan was supposed to have done way back in Judges chapter 1. But they were unable due to unbelief. In other words, Hebrews 4, 1 and 2, leading into what Herman's teaching. Judges 18:10. When you enter, you will come to a secure people with spacious land, for God has given it into your hand, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. Again, shades of Moses preparing the people to enter the land. They know how to do this. They don't want it to be difficult. God has given it into your hand. No and yes. No, they did not consult with God because he's already given them land and they found it too difficult to take because they didn't make the effort to learn Torah and apply faith. They were listening to a televangelist or something. Yes, they took the land and God, in his permissive will, allowed them to do it. Then the family of the Danites, from Zorah and from Eshtal, 600 men, armed with weapons of war, set out. 600 men. Why this number? I can't tell you exactly why 600, but it has to be a balancing act. You put together a larger force, and everybody's going to notice draw too much attention. And maybe they marched them up 50 at a time, so that they didn't overwhelm the roads and cause a stir. Other cities and tribes might fear they're going to attack them. We saw that when Israel came into the land with, Moab, Ammon, one of them got real upset. They were afraid that they were going to come into their land. And they said, no, we're not going to do that. Well, look at all those people. Well, the same problem could be here. If you have too many people, who are you going to attack? So too small a number, and they risk being unable to take the area and keep it secured after the conquest. So because you can, yes.
I understand that Dan is part of the West Bank that Israel is still having trouble with because they didn't talk that in the beginning.
That's been the story, is that if they had cleared out the land completely and that they'd continued to walk by faith, well, we might already be in the kingdom. But they didn't, and history plays out, and we see man's sin nature and the cosmos diabolicus and the angelic conflict, all these things come into play. And there's sometimes when I see conflicts in the Middle East, I cry out, Abraham, take care of your children. They're his children, and they're all fighting. But that's just the way it is.
Yep. You got too many of Ishmael's kids in there.
Translation with armed with weapons of war. Literally, girded with objects or weapons of war or battle. You stop for a moment and think about this. When the various judges gathered an army, they apparently trained, they had been calling a farmer army. These men are now a no farmer army. They are apparently trained and well equipped. Again, they have done well with a military perspective. They have learned about war, and again, they are attacking the wrong target. I kept thinking in my mind when Hitler started World War II of just going into other countries and overwhelming them. Same kind of thing here. Here these guys are going in, and Dan way up, or Lish way up there was no threat to them. They're just looking for take some land from somebody, essentially like taking candy from a child. We don't want somebody that's going to fight back. We're just going to overwhelm them. So Judges 18:12, they went up and camped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. Therefore they call that place Mahana Dan, Camp of Dan, to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim. They went up. Again, we have all through the book of Judges, they're going up, they're going down. They're going up, they're going down. Because they've got mountains in the area, and so they go up and they go down. And you see that even in the New Testament, when Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Not only may it have some kind of spiritual perspective, but it's physically is going up a mountain. And camped, there's a military camp in Judah. And the question is, well, why do they camp in Judah? Perhaps this puts them on the road north, which leads to Ephraim and eventually to Laish. Remember, in Jesus' day, there's a road going from Jerusalem up north through Shechem up to Galilee. 18:13. They passed from there to hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Again, they're probably traveling on some kind of established path or road. Micah's house must have been near this road or thoroughfare, and that's why everybody seems to stop there. I don't know, it doesn't not travels station here. I don't know, but it may be advantageous for Micah because if people come by there with all kinds of goods and stuff, he gets first choice. Oh, I want one. I buy one of those. I want to buy one of those. Or I got an extra little house here that you can spend the night. Just give me some money. And obviously, from the text, the context, Micah is a rich guy. If his mother had 11 what was it, 11,000 pieces of silver that he stole? That might have been her life savings, but he probably had some, and so he's got these houses. So he's probably a rich guy on a main thoroughfare somehow. And so you got the priest that comes by there, and then they have the advance team, and then eventually you've got the 600 army guys, and then they steal from Micah. And Micah says, "Wait a minute, you're not supposed to steal from me. I'm a good guy." Well, you were a good guy. But that's a story for next week or the week after. Any questions? Okay, thanks. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for letting us enjoy your word. Thank you for the instructions, the insight that we might see and be able to apply to our own lives. We pray for our country and for blessings for our... So...